Chapter 9 is our text this afternoon. Turn with me there in your Bibles, please. We'll begin our reading in verse 7, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 7, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Rebuke not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Who is simple? Let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation I have for you this afternoon is from the Reverend John Peter Lang out of Lang's commentary. Listen to what Professor Lang has to say. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. It rests upon the knowledge of the one God of heaven and earth who has chosen Israel and made with them a covenant, i.e. has revealed himself to them through his word, the law. Consequently, it is essentially monotheistic, ethical, and therefore practical. It does not exclude the knowledge of nature, for which Solomon was also renowned, but the latter is only true and right when it rests upon the former and is permeated by it. Insofar, the wisdom of Solomon stood unrivaled throughout the whole of the ancient Orient and was like an oasis in the desert to which men from all the neighboring countries made pilgrimage, a radiating light which attracted all involuntarily who loved light rather than darkness. Only forth from the soil of the Spirit, watered by the spring of religious faith, can the tree of wisdom grow strong, spread out his branches into all regions of life. So, here we come now to the final portion of this chapter. I wanted to speak with you. All of the things that we touch on today are a kind of review. We have no new material here at the end of Proverbs chapter 9. We have seen these things over and again, repeated and pressed to our consciences in Solomon's, what we've called his master thesis on wisdom in chapters 1 through 9 of this great book. When we come to chapter 10, Lord willing, next week, we will begin then those short and pithy statements of which Solomon is most remembered, but all of them will only be that which builds upon the foundation of that master thesis that he has already laid. So the wisdom and the folly that ensue in the chapters that follow in these shorter contexts only serve the purposes of what we've already heard, right? So what we come to now is we have had three sermons on the fear of the Lord over the last 3 weeks. Now we're going to hand that off to the morning and talk about the fear of sons and slaves. So we'll move on here to this wonderful phrase where it says, notice, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. What does that mean, the knowledge of the holy? I remember a long time ago there was a book that was written by a man named A.W. Tozer, right? It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. Any others read that book? Any of you read that book years ago? No? It's not a bad book. Tozer is not a bad scholar. A little bit different, not particularly reformed, although leans very heavily that way, especially for his background. But this phrase, the knowledge of the holy, is very interesting in the Hebrew, as I intimated last week. It's really not the knowledge of the holy singular. It's the knowledge of the holies. That's literally how it reads out of the Hebrew. So what does it mean? What do we understand from the knowledge of the holies here? Well, if we remember our study in Exodus chapter 32, when we were looking at, here comes this golden calf out of the fire, at least according to Aaron's account of it. And what did Aaron say? He said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And we said that there was a translational anomaly there, right? That the Hebrew word for God is often put in this, what we call the plural of majesty. There's a Latin phrase for it, but literally it's the plural of majesty. So when we have that Hebrew word Elohim, and you've heard that word before, you know what that is. That's a plural word. But it's never translated as gods, except in certain contexts, when the context demands that it's not talking about the one true and living God, but say the rulers of the earth or something like that. For instance, in Psalm 82, I said, "Ye are gods." That's Elohim. But very often in Scripture, Elohim is translated as God, and it's called the plural of majesty, because there is indeed one God, but He is so majestic, so wonderful, so ultra, if you will, that He is spoken of in the plural. And that's a Hebrew term that has come to be understood. And so now we do the same thing here with this. The knowledge of the holy, the holies, or the Holy One, is understanding. That's, I think, Solomon's meaning here. That if we would have understanding into anything, really, the foundation of that is the knowledge of God Himself. And that's because, again, this is nothing new to you all. We've talked about this before. This is because everything that is pertains to Him. It is only rightly understood when it is understood in the context of God as creator, sustainer, user, and the one to be glorified by everything that is. Remember Revelation chapter 4. "For thy pleasure, all things are created." All things. Even those little animals that live down there at the bottom of the Marianas Trench where the hot vents are coming through, and there's these plants that survive in like 1,000-degree water. Who would have thought that a plant could survive at 1,000-degree water, 3,500 feet under the surface of the ocean? Why is that there? For the glory of God. And until we begin to see things in that light, we don't know them at all. We don't really know them truly. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And in that Solomon uses the plural holies here, he is using that majestic plural to tell us that the farther we go in learning about who God is, the more the world will make absolute sense to us. And the less that we go toward God, the less sense that it will make. It is unbelievers in God that tell you that the world is billions of years old. It is unbelievers that tell you that Adam came from some lesser creature. It is unbelievers that tell you that sin is not really anything, that there's no such thing as a soul, really. That unbelieving psychology is the most misnamed discipline in all of life, because most psychologists don't believe in that psyche, in the soul. They rather believe that we are a product of chemical firings and synapses and chemistry mixed with certain other time-bound principles. And so really, psychology devolves into chemical manipulation rather than the care of souls. It is unbelievers that have no knowledge of God that will also question morality. We talk about the science of ought, right? Ethics, and where ethics ought to be formed and how they ought to be formed. And we have unbelieving postulations of and formulations of what's right and wrong, apart from the one who is right itself and uprightness and so on. We cannot really understand the world. Oh, we can snip about its edges, and we can develop a few theories, and we can test and try those theories and see that they do most of the time repeat. And then we have the outliers that, quote, prove the rules. Never understood how that worked. And we keep on moving forward in this godless gathering of information that can never profit, because it is these kinds of men that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, because they know not God. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so, we have found, haven't we, as Christians, that we have devolved now, as we look around the world and the kind of informational systems that we have today, we, and not only us as Christians, but just about everybody, is skeptical of just about everything. And why is that? It's because there's no standard. It's because there's no knowledge of the Holy One. And so there's truth for you and truth for me. There's really only one truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is an objective understanding. Now, we know these things. We've talked about these things before. The Lord has granted a kind of witness in the heart of every man that there is an objective truth, but they turn away from it. They hold on to it tight. They expect it to do them good, but they do it in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 tells us. They expect God to be God in this world, but they refuse to honor Him as God. They refuse to thank Him as God. So they have become vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart is darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of four-footed beasts and creeping things. And because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debasing lusts. That's not the newspaper. That's Romans 1, 18 and following. So we understand that the knowledge of the Holy is indeed that foundation, that pusto, that place to stand. Otherwise, everything is up for grabs. There is no objective standard. There's no truth. Just ask Pilate. "What is truth?" he said. "You Jews, you have your truth. We Romans, we have ours. The Greeks, they have theirs. What is truth?" And this explicitly after Jesus said, "This is why I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." So we sort of, don't we, long for those days when the leading men of, quote, science in that industry were men of faith, Christian men that believed in God and had the knowledge of the Holy, and then having the knowledge of the Holy, had the understanding of the world around them. But that is now devolved to men that do not believe in God and have no sure standard and have no trouble twisting and altering their findings in such a way that it might advance their careers and press them on to doing more good. Well, we long for those days. And thankfully, there are some places where there are men of sound religious principles, Christian principles, that understand that the world has been created by God, and as created by Him, then that knowledge and that understanding should be directed and founded upon His revelation. And so we do understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And that the things which appear were not, or the things which exist are not made out of things which simply appear. No such thing as a big bang. No such thing as there was something and then there was everything. Right? Well, we could go on for quite some time. This is review for us. Beloved, in all of your learning, remember that the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Children, as you grow older, as you grow and you begin studying the physical sciences, as you begin studying advanced mathematics, should you need that and should you desire that, remember who the author is. Remember who created all these things. Remember who gives them their true context and worth. Remember that they are created for His pleasure, and they must give up their glory to Him. Is this world glorious? It is. But it is glorious insofar only that it is a reflection of the glory of Him that created it. And we must not become, as we've talked about of recent day, earth worshipers, creation worshipers. Oh, we'd never say it that way, would we? We'd never say it that way, and yet we are willing, some in the leadership positions in the nations of this world, are willing that people should die, that the earth should be spared, they think. May I say, that is what we have just sung about in Psalm 49. What do we call that? We call it brutish folly. It's brutish folly. So, here we move on then to the next phrase. Notice, wisdom then affirms in verse 11, "For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased." Well, this is interesting, because it's not always true, is it? This is a general statement of Scripture. And the Scripture often makes such general statements, right? What is the general statement? If you live after the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the holy, you'll have wisdom and understanding, and then your days will be multiplied, and the years of your life shall be increased. Well, but haven't there been very many godly and wise men that have died young? There have. Just off the top of my head in my notes, we remember George Gillespie, right, who wrote the masterwork of the Westminster Assembly on worship and ecclesiology, and then at the age of 36 died. We have David Brainerd, who lived to his ripe old 29th year and died after having been instrumental in the conversion of perhaps thousands of Native Americans. We have John Gresham Machen, who met an early end at the age of 56, after having founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which, by the way, was originally called the Presbyterian Church in America, but then renamed to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, went to North Dakota to visit relatives, contracted pneumonia, and died at 56, after Westminster Seminary and the OPC were founded. So very often it's true that it's the righteous men that don't live out half their days. And so what is wisdom telling us here? What is Solomon telling us when he says, "For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. It's simply a general statement of Scripture. And that's something that we can understand. We can understand those general statements of Scripture, that wisdom tends to life. But in that it tends to life, it also gives up more toward eternal life. And that's what we're supposed to reason from a statement like that. Right? We're supposed to understand it's, well, you know, if you want to live a long life, Sonny, if you want to live a long life, girly, well, you better be wise. Well, I want to live a long life, so I should be wise, right? Well, that's not what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying that wisdom is the kind of thing that extends life, has a promise of now and the life to come. And that's what Solomon, I believe, is saying here. So it's a general statement, and there are many ways that Scripture speaks like this. All right, so now we move on to the next verse, verse 12. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shall bear it. What is Solomon teaching us here? There are several places in Scripture where we read about the community that we're supposed to have, that we're supposed to love one another, bear one another's burdens. We are to assist one another. There are those Old Testament ways that that was said. If you see even your enemy's ox fall under its load, what do? You help it up. If you see your neighbor's ass fall over with its load and the load is spilled, you go over there and you help him pick that load up and load it back up on his donkey, right? In other words, there is a kind of community that belongs to the people of God. But that doesn't negate individual responsibility. You know how that error can come to pass, right? And so we would begin to shirk responsibility because, you know, that person didn't help me like they should have, or it was his fault, you know, like we heard earlier today. And so notice what Solomon does here is he brings us back to this individually responsible reality. And what is it? That if you're wise, you'll be wise for yourself. It will be to your advantage, in other words. But it won't be to anyone else's advantage. Is that true? Absolutely. No, it will be to other people's advantage. But it is your particular duty to be wise for yourself in that way that you will give up yourself to God in that. And it's a responsibility that you can't offload to anyone else. And then if you scorn, but if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. And so whether on the side of wisdom or whether on the side of scorning, whether on the side of faith and belief or on the side of unbelief, whose responsibility is it? It's each of you, on behalf of yourself. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, this is one of those passages where if you read it and you're not paying attention, you'll have to do a double take. Verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But every man shall prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Notice, three verses apart, bear ye one another's burden, every man shall bear his own burden. Just three verses apart. Well, Paul is not contradicting himself. Solomon is not contradicting the rest of Scripture and the one another's that we owe to each other. But at the end, when all is boiled down and when we stand before God, I like to say it this way, nobody stands next to us. When Adam and Eve stood before God, although they pointed fingers everywhere but themselves, we see the folly of that. When we stand before the Lord, we can point as many fingers as we want, but there is no one else standing there with us to whom to point. And so Solomon is telling us here that the responsibility of being wise devolves to each of us. And I like to say it this way, children, your parents cannot be wise for you. You must learn to be wise for yourselves. Wives, your husbands cannot be wise for you. You must be wise for yourselves. And the same is true. Husbands, your wives cannot be wise for you. You must be wise for yourselves. Sons, daughters, whatever the relations are. Church member, your pastor cannot be wise for you. You must be wise for yourself. That's your responsibility. You will bear that. Listen to what Charles Bridges says about this passage. I think his comments are very good. The consequences of our conduct, good or bad, chiefly reflect on ourselves. God cannot be profited by us, and He is infinitely above our injury. The wise man's light is a blessing to the church and to the world, but he is wise for himself, for his own advantage. The scorner is a grief to his minister and a stumbling to his church, but he hurts no one so much as himself. He alone shall bear it. A surety indeed there is, but his scorning rejects him. He sinks therefore into perdition under a millstone of guilt without remedy. This then is the ordinance of God. Every man shall bear his own burden. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, life or death, a double harvest for time and for eternity. Well, I think Charles Bridges has hit it on the head there. So we understand from the rest of Scripture that there is a community and community responsibility. But in the end, this wisdom or this folly, it devolves upon us, either to our praise in well-doing or to our cursing in ill-doing. And this cannot be transferred from one to another. Each of us will bear that responsibility ourselves. Well, that's pretty solemn. One of the things that we used to say when we were out on the job site, okay, so I want you to go over there to that wing of this building and put the system together. You're the guy in charge of it. Nobody's going to come behind you to check on it. You're the responsible party. Right? At the end of the day, we must remember that we will not stand at the judgment seat with someone else as the responsible party. That will devolve to ourselves. Every one of us will give account of himself to God, whether we have behaved ourselves in wisdom or in folly. We will give that account. So Solomon has an encouragement there, because if we have behaved ourselves wisely, that will be a testimony that will be borne. If we have, however, behaved ourselves in folly, in foolishness, that will also be a testimony that will be born. And so we learn that there are consequences for our actions, consequences to the way we live. And this we have heard over and again when we talk about the resurrection and the judgment. Right? Okay. All right, well, let's move on then to the final portion of the passage. And again, this is all review, so we can move through this, I believe, fairly quickly. First of all, notice verse 13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. Literally, some commentators have it, Lady Folly clamors, growls, and roars. The word that is used here for clamorous make her more like a beast that seeks after a prey. Folly is not a passive waiter. She is an active assailant. That's what's being said here. Right? She is clamorous. But notice that she, Folly herself, is simple and knoweth nothing. And wouldn't that exactly be appropriate for what we have just heard, that the knowledge of the holy is understanding, but Folly really knows nothing of that, and so she is simple, knowing nothing. Now that doesn't mean she's not clever. It doesn't mean she has no skills. Right? It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that in every way that she leads, and in every paradigm that she puts up, and in every foundation that she lays, and in every thought form that she ushers in, it's all folly, foolishness, nothingness, vanity. Folly has nothing good to say, ever. But, like wisdom, she calls out. She cries out. She seeks those who will follow after her. So notice, she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Okay, so notice that she has a perch. She's at her house, but not only there. Right? We read earlier that that foolish woman, her feet stay not at home. She's out and about everywhere. She's in the high places of the city. And in the high places of the city, what do we hear there? We hear that she's in the places of honor. Sometimes we find folly the most ensconced in the highest civil places in the world. In Solomon's day, it was different. Wisdom dwelt in Israel's palaces in the person of Solomon. Although not permanently, Solomon descended into folly, did he not? But in Solomon's early days, the people of the world came to him, as our quotation said earlier today. They came to him to hear that wisdom. The Queen of Sheba came, and there was no breath left in her for the wisdom of Solomon's understanding and house. But notice here that Solomon will tell us that sometimes wisdom is found in some of the most honored places in the city, in the high places of the city. The high places of the city would also speak of the judgments of the city. Isn't it often that we find in those places where God is not honored, that the judgments of such a place as that are rife with or full of foolishness, folly. And so this ought to help us to pause for a moment, to stop and to think on our civil estate and to pray often for magistrates, that folly would not be ensconced in the highest places of the city, but wisdom would instead. And that the Lord would convert our leaders to Christ and endue them with the knowledge of the Holy One so that they would have understanding in the things of this world and know how to reign as those who would kiss the Son. So this foolish woman, she's clamorous, she growls, she snarls, she's seeking her prey. Although she's simple and knoweth nothing, she has nothing of value to offer. But she sits at the door of her own house, and we have seen already, haven't we, that the simple sometimes stroll down that lane, but also that she's in the high places of the city, and there she has influence as well. And what does she do? She calls the passengers who go right on their ways. The Hebrew there has the flavor of, you know, to go straight on ahead. So they've got their eyes fixed this way, and they hear this voice. Right? They're turned aside from their responsibilities, from their work, from their labors, from the duty that God has put into their hands. And so notice what she says, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither." May I say that folly never really calls out like that. Solomon gives us the ground of it, the foundation of it. But folly doesn't really say, "Whoso is simple, turn in hither." What does folly say? "Whoso is wise, turn in hither. Whoso is discriminating, turn in hither. whoso is of good breeding and judgment, turn in hither. And she uses all of those kinds of flatteries to draw away from God and His Word, to draw away from the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy One. Whoso is simple, because that's really only who does turn in, for him that wanteth understanding. And what does she say? Well, we've heard these kinds of statements before. She calls to the passers-by. She does not keep to herself. She is to be found everywhere. She interrupts those who are going right on in their ways. This also may be a reference to the fact that even we as the people of God who are walking right on in the ways of God are never in this life free from her temptations. She's always there calling out. We are always told to be wary of her. Her voice is always within earshot. It's easy to be drawn aside if we would just let down our guard. She cries to him that is simple and to him that wanteth understanding, because that's the truest state of those actually who follow after her. And so we note her temptation again. What does she say? First, note that she has no interest in the material of it, only in the sweetness of it. Right? Stolen waters are sweet. It's not that water itself is, you know, Solomon uses this as a metaphor to teach us that it's not really the thing itself, right? It's the sweetness of it. It's the comfort of it, the feeling of it, the excitement of it, the rush of it. Whatever it is, it's not the material itself. It's the feeling that surrounds it. Right? They are stolen waters. They do not belong to you. This is a desire that should have never obtained, but it doesn't concern her at all. And they are sweet. It's all about how it tastes and how it feels. There is no understanding. There is no reason. She doesn't say this is good for you. This will give health to your bones. She simply says it's sweet. When you are attracted by anyone because it's fun, because it's exciting, rather than it's godly, it's right, it's upright, it's holy. Beware, because the voice behind that is probably folly. Make no mistake, though, if sweetness is allowed to form up the desirability of a thing, whether or not it is lawful, whether or not it is wise, that which is wise and that which is lawful will soon pale in a foggy distance. Then she says, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Two things, the secrecy of it and the pleasantness of it. Right? Again, she points to that feeling, that excitement, that pleasantry of it, rather than the thing itself. It's not necessarily bread. It's the pleasantness of it. It could be anything. Earlier, folly cried out and said, I've mingled my wine. I've perfumed my bed. What is all of that about? It's all about the pleasantry of it and little about the substance of it. The focus is on that which is sensual and pleasant rather than on the substance. So, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Secret from whom? Isn't that part of the question? Don't we have to ask that question too? Secret from whom? Well, certainly not secret from God, because all things are under His watchful eye. Secret from whom? Secret from others, maybe. Secret from your own conscience as you sequester your conscience away from what you're about to do. Right? It is folly to think that something done in secret is done apart from the knowledge of the Lord, however. And if we had the knowledge of the Holy, we would remember that He sees all, knows all, understands all. We would not be tempted by such things. But it is the simple that are drawn away. Like we said earlier, those are that are under the delusion of slavish fear. They think they can hide from God. They cannot. And so, bread eaten in secret is pleasant, she says. This is a natural witness that even unbelievers understand, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 5. Ye are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. I think that if the truth were to be told, if those statistics were rightly reported, we would find out that when crimes such as these things are committed, they're committed mostly at night. People do things under cover of darkness. Why? Because there is a natural shame involved. There is a natural wanting to hide, wanting to be under some sort of secret. But we are not of those secrets. That's not who we are as the people of God. We are the people of an earnest, open candor who speak in the light, who live before the light, who are living their lives before the watching God. And whenever we hear something like stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, the question we ask is, secret from whom? Certainly not secret from God. These kinds of secrets have ruined marriages, broken families, have divided churches. Beloved, bread eaten in secret is not pleasant. It is bitter. It will divide. It will injure, it will poison, and it will kill. Now learn to live as children, like we heard here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Children of the light, doing everything with openness and candor and earnestness and honesty. If you're doing something and you feel like you have to hide it from someone, stop. Because at very least, you're violating your conscience. At very least. And maybe something far beyond that. Don't listen to Lady Folly when she cries out like that. All right, let's turn back then to Proverbs chapter 9. And draw ourselves to a close. Lord willing, next week we'll move on to chapter 10 and begin Solomon's labors there. Beloved, those whose lives are driven by that which is sweet and pleasant truly do meet with a bitter end. The dead are there, declares the inspired prophet. The dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of hell. Those who have followed this Lady Folly, this anti-woman, this false philosophy, this departure from the Lord and His ways, they will die. The way of wisdom is indeed the way of life. Another quotation from the Reverend Charles Bridges. Listen to what he says. Reader, he's speaking to those who have read this section of Proverbs 9. reader, the wisdom of God and the great deceiver of man stand before you. Both are wooing thine heart, the one for life and the other for death. Both are intensely anxious for success. Wisdom crieth, the foolish woman is clamorous. Both take their station into the high places of the city. Both spread out their feast for the simple and the ignorant. But how opposite is the purpose of each? The one ready to make the simple wise unto eternal life, the other bearing away her willing captive into unutterable misery. Which is the voice that arrests thine own ear? Which is the voice that allures thy heart? Which is the feast that excites thine appetite? Whose guest art thou? Oh, remember that listening to the enticement cheats thee of thy present, no less than of thine eternal happiness, and will banish thee forever from the paradise reopened as thy home. The Lord preserve thee from the tempter's snares by keeping thee closely walking with Himself. That's right. That's the way. Reverend Bridges has it right. And this is nothing other than what Moses said, right? Turn back to Deuteronomy with me. This is what Moses told the people of God when they stood on the plains of Moab, ready to enter into the land. Verse 15 of chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30, 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce you unto you this day, that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days, and that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Well, it sounds a lot like Solomon, doesn't it? Because indeed we have that same Holy Spirit inspiring both of those men to speak to us of the two ways. The two ways. The way of life and the way of death. And so Solomon, before he departs from his master thesis on wisdom, one more time, will teach us about folly. He would teach us to warn us that there is a way that leads to death and that we ought to avoid it. And as we have heard, it is a way that is geared toward the senses and feelings rather than toward the truth. May I say that the way of senses and feelings is the way of the world as it exists today, and that we must find a place in our families, in our church, in this society, where we must turn away from senses and feelings, and we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what does it mean to be a Christian then? Let's close. It means to live in courage toward the world and love and fear toward God. It means that faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal state has its fruit in this life, not fearing the world, not fearing the devil, not fearing men, but that true living faith in Christ colors all other parts of your life. We must not compartmentalize our lives. We must live as integrated folk with Christ at the helm, faithful, reverent, obedience, having its due fruit in every other area of our lives. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said, "He that eateth me, even he shall live by me." This is what Moses meant when he said, "He is thy life," talking about God. Not since the Lord came into my life, or I need God in my life. No, you need God for a life. Right? The Apostle Paul will speak of this in Galatians chapter 2:20, where he will say, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When Christ, who is our life, Colossians 3:4, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. And so on. So then, knowledge and understanding cannot be divorced from this life. This knowledge, this understanding, this life, they all come together. They all congeal in the Christian life. Solomon has taught us in chapters 1 through 9 that there are two ways, and this one way is an integrated way. It includes knowledge, it includes obedience, it includes understanding, it includes wisdom. And then this lady wisdom is set as that wonderful, beloved wife that is that strength and help that she is to be to us. She is the length of days. She is set forth as health to our bones, right? And so when wisdom enters into thy bones, there's health and all of those other things. The way of truth and wisdom and the way of deception and folly are always before us, as we have heard. That we are not inoculated by our profession in Christ against the wiles of the anti-woman, against folly. There are times where we might struggle to discern which one is which. Let us take these pieces of advice and wisdom as we enter the fray. Take care of following your pleasures. Do not seek for that which is sweet. Even in natural revelation, we understand that we cannot live on that which is sweet, right? We can't live on a diet of candy bars and sugary cereals. We need that which is nourishing and healthy. We understand that even from nature. And so what about for our souls? What about for our minds? What about for our understanding? We need something more than sweets, don't we? Take care then of following any course that is hedged in with pleasures and sweets. Folly often dresses up her poisons with sweetness. Let us remember also the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the way to life is not sweet, it is not broad, it is not easy, it is straight, it is narrow, and there are few that find it, not many. It is unpopular, at many times unpleasant to carnal minds. It includes difficulty working against natural corruption and carnal ease and desire. Its rewards are not often temporal, and great patience must be had before we enjoy them. It does not comport with our nature, which desires the now answer, the present satisfaction, the immediate gratification. And we are told, rather, with the husbandman, that very often we must wait long for it. James 5, 7, and 8. And then finally, let us remember that to go in the way of folly is to accompany the dead to their destination. The dead are there, Solomon said. He said it here. He said it back in chapter 5. He said it in chapter 7. The dead are there. That's the way of death. To follow your feelings. No, it's not Luke, trust your feelings. That's the way of death. It's Christian, follow the Lord. That's the way of life. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee now and ask that Thou would guide us and guard us. Keep us from lady folly and keep us within the earshot and the reach and the purview of wisdom. O Lord, strengthen us not to depart from to the left hand or to the right from this way. Help us to go straight and right ahead, as we read earlier in this section. Lord, help us not to guide our path through pleasantries, but help us to have Thy Word as our guide, the Lord Jesus as our shepherd, and that we might follow Him. Oh Lord, we pray, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to know how to navigate this world without falling away into the cursedness of sweetness and pleasantry with those carnal delights and joys. Rather, help our sweetness and pleasantness always to be centered upon Thy Word, that we would, as the prophet did, ate Thy Word and it was sweetness to his belly, and that we might live in the land of pleasantness with wisdom and all of her maidens. We pray, Lord, that we might encourage one another then to these ends, that we might always be a good example one to another, that Thou wouldst help us not to fall from former steadfastness and to decline from any doctrine that we have received, that we would not draw back from the truth. And we ask as well, Lord, grant us that knowledge of the Holy One that gives us understanding in all things. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.